السلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ولا. I suppose the guys in the other room, probably the guys and girls, might have not heard the question. So you want me to repeat the question? So that the question basically was that a lot of questions received about Islam these days are no longer broad general questions, that they keep asking specific questions about specific ayat in the Quran or incidents. And basically his question is this: shouldn't the youth really make a more systematic study of Islam so that they will be able to intelligently respond to those questions? And whether it would be useful to have training programs like this one, where just you get an easy answer for tough questions. First of all, I'd like to express my agreement with you that prior to September 11, but much more so after September 11, there is an army of researchers, of people who are looking and searching for anything to try to discredit Islam and Muslims. So it is done on a large scale. They have big, big budgets. They have people who are full-time, whereas for us, somebody who's a university professor spending his weekends traveling here and there, they have the facilities to really spend a lot of time on those raising doubts and confusions about Islam. And my response to your question directly is that, yes, in principle, as Muslim youth, of course you, not me, I pass that age, we should really develop the habit of making systematic, regular study of Islam. We should take it as seriously as you take any other course or program we go through. And I'm very optimistic and happy about the Muslim youth of today. Alhamdulillah, in many cases, they're more serious than some adults even. In some cases, they even sit in lectures, not just to listen and enjoy, but sometimes they take notes. They're really perceptive. They're attentive. And inshallah, they will come a generation with very intelligent and good understanding of Islam. However, I must also say that even for Muslim adults, quote-unquote, who have been studying Islam for too long, oftentimes, the main references they use for the study of Islam are geared largely towards a Muslim community, Muslim society. And oftentimes, it's taken for granted that some of the questions that people are raising here are taken for granted, are not addressed even at all. Let me, with your permission, give you an example. Has any of you guys been in my presentation yesterday about the miracle of the Quran, the source of the Quran? I'll give you that as an example of how different our approach. Part of a university course that I teach at St. Mary's, it's called Introduction to the Quran and its Sciences. Where did the Quran come from? Most often, if you go to any Muslim country, it becomes almost blasphemous to say, where did the Quran come from? Quran is revelation from Allah. It's revealed through Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's dictated by Jibreel. And I believe that. No problem. But that might be adequate for training Muslims living in Muslim countries. For youth living here and receiving all kinds of challenges and multitudes of books written about Islam that gives the false information and distorts things, that's not enough. That's why I begin my classes, and I have both. Usually half the students would be Muslim, half non-Muslims. And I say, look, this course is about teaching, not preaching. Teaching, not preaching. And we'd be asking critical questions. And I say, all right, Muslims say the Quran came from Allah as revelation. Fine. But on the other hand, you people hear about other theories. So let's look at them. Was it a result of epileptic seizures, religious hallucination? Is it simply an adulterated copy of the previous scripture like the Bible? Or did the Prophet write it himself like you find in many social studies? So I don't say it's haram to think about this. Say, okay, let's examine the evidence. And then we take each one. By the way, the lecture is available on video, so probably if you want to get. This is an example of how you can approach people in a rational way and still get your point through much more convincingly than says, that's it. So we start saying, epilepsy, look, but the Prophet's revelation is different from epilepsy. An epileptic person would forget what happened to him. But the Prophet remembered every word in the Quran. He did not fall on the ground or have foam come out of his mouth, like, you know, physicians say about epilepsy. So that theory then is wrong. So we go one by one, give extensive evidence for that. So that's why, like I said, you need to have a much broader understanding of Islam with a view of being able to respond to doubts that many Muslims may not even be exposed to. But I must say also that for youth who are just beginning, you know, their life and their understanding of Islam, some of the questions are more difficult, even, like I said, for Muslims who studied for too long. So there is no harm of having independent study, but in the meantime, in issues that are very difficult to get really clear answer because of lack of proper references, there is no harm if a brother or sister have been exposed to that, have been doing lots of research on that before. It's not like to give you a piece of cake ready on a, you know, plate, a silver platter or anything, but it saves you a lot of time, perhaps, to get some of those answers directly. And there is no harm, in fact, if you wish to plan something in the future, not on a small level, like a big regional area or something, where people prepare those questions ahead of time, get speakers who are familiar with the answers, it could be part of the training. So you can combine both. I'm sorry, I've gone a little long in answering this, but I think it's a very, very basic question, really. I think we have even more young ladies than brothers, and we have questions only coming from the brothers. I think you guys should compete with them by asking good questions, so feel free. You can ask it orally, or if you feel more comfortable sending and writing, feel free. Next one. Any question? We'll leave it open. You know, what you consider to be a tough question that some of your friends or colleagues ask you. And don't feel shy. Okay. Since you're my neighbor, I give you that so that you can hear it directly in the other room.
My question is concerning the origin of Islam. It's understood that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was more or less, generally speaking, what people know about Islam. It's considered the beginning of Islam. But as far as steps go towards the completion, more or less, or the modernization of Islam, such as prophets and Sahaba, messengers before Prophet Muhammad. So how do you discuss or how do you explain to people about the era before Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how that really coincides with Islam? Because sometimes they'll say that is in Islam, you know, because they didn't necessarily pray. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't reveal Salah at that time before the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how do you connect the two, more or less?
In other words, is your question basically what some people put even more bluntly by saying Islam is not a universal religion or anything. It's just because of the situation that the Arabs were having at that time. So the Prophet just came in their midst to try to correct this. But it's an Arabian religion. Is that basically your question? All right. Very good one. Well, to start with, if we say that because Islam arose in a particular part of the world, that is in Arabia, then it must be just an Arabian religion, then the same argument can apply to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, because the Christians never claim that Jesus came only for people in Palestine. So why have double standards? Why have double standards? We can say also, using the same logic, not that we believe in it, that Jesus doesn't have any message from God. He was just a man who arose in Palestine because the Jews at that time were deviating from the law. They were violating the spirit of the law. So he just came, but he was meant to the Palestinian people, but it was the Christian after him who claimed that he had a message to other people outside of Palestine. Moses, the same. He just came to a tribe, the Israelite tribe. So he's a tribal prophet even. Not a prophet, just a reformer for the Jews. So you say, if you want to use a standard, use a standard in a consistent and fair manner. But then say, let's leave this polemics and argument aside, and let's look at the substance. Let's look at the substance of the teaching of Islam and all of the prophets to see whether it's just responding to this situation or that. What is the essence of Islam? Tell them that you people are asking that question because you don't know even what the word Islam means. And you're still caught in your minds with the old, outdated idea that Muslims are Mohammedans, people who followed one man who called Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, just like cults. The word Islam itself, which comes from Arabic, means what? It comes from peace and submission, which means to achieve peace with Allah, the Creator, peace within oneself, inner peace, and peace with all the creation of Allah, whether they are human beings, animals, vegetation, ecology. Through, how do you achieve all these levels of peace? By submitting to the Creator of heaven and earth, accepting His guidance, being devoted to Him, and try to live the life that is good for us and pleasing to Him as well. You tell them then, if we take this proper meaning of Islam, then all of the prophets were Muslims. Tell them, did Jesus teach, or Moses, or any other prophet teach other than this broad idea of achieving peace with God and all the creation of Allah? So in that sense then, we can say that there is universality in the teaching of all of the prophets, because they came all from one source. The fact that Allah sent prophet here and there, it's simply because there was need to revive the faith in more than one part of the world. So Islam is not only for Arabs. You tell them Islam is for all mankind, and in fact Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the only prophet who was sent to the whole world, not only to a particular people. There's no question about that. There is evidence in the Bible itself, and those who are interested can see my writings on this. It's called Muhammad in the Bible for radio, RA 200, and it has in front of it teaching 1, because there's also teaching 2 in another channel. It's RA 200, teaching 1. There is about 176 hours of taping on variety of topics on Islam, beginning in a very organized way from beliefs to pillars of Islam to comparative religion and all of that. So you can go to the specific series. There's a listing on the series on top. Monotheism, prophethood, Muhammad in the Bible. There is a whole 4 hours of evidence of the coming of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is no question that no other prophet to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has ever said that there is absolutely no one coming after me, including Prophet Isa alayhi salam. And Prophet Isa spoke about the paraclete who is going to come after me. But they understand it as Holy Spirit, but you understand it as Prophet Muhammad. No prophet said, I am the last. Prophet Musa alayhi salam spoke about the coming of Prophet Muhammad alayhi salam. When Allah made the promise to Prophet Abraham in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it was made clear that Allah will bless the nations of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. And you know who was the first son of Abraham? Ismail, who is the progenitor or the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in that sense, we can tell them, yes, it happened that Allah chose Arabia, chose an Arab person to carry His last message to mankind, but it doesn't mean it is limited to man. One final remark. Some people tell you, get even beyond what you ask. They tell you, oh, look, but you know, you read the Quran, and obviously it reflects only an Arabian culture. How could that be a universal religion? You say, like what? Oh, you say, look, in Surah Al-An'am, Surah 16, for example, it speaks about how Allah made transportation for you by having camels and asses and all of that. Obviously, this is just an Arabian type of religion. Tell them, what do you expect? When Moses even was teaching, did he talk about Cadillacs and Toyotas? Is the message here basically on the camel and ass? Because even in the New Testament, you know, Prophet Isa alayhi salam and others are speaking also about coming to Jerusalem on an ass and all of this. This is not the issue. It doesn't mean this. It gives an example, yes, that people at the time could understand. But the message in Surah Al-An'am, if you read it in the beginning of Surah 16, it's not talk about camel or Toyota. It's basically speak about the blessings of Allah that He provided you animals. And until today, the Quran speaks, for example, about animal, the beauty that you see in animals. You still use animals. Your horse riding is a beautiful thing. But don't tell them, don't get caught about examples that are easily understood by people there. But the lesson is something beyond that. So this would be hopefully a reasonably briefer answer. Of course, I give you more information that you need. Sometimes what you need is a sound bite of 1 or 2 minutes, but I'm just trying to explain so that once you understand something, put it in your own words as brief as you can. Oh, sorry. There are two written questions. So, with MashaAllah, see, you guys have to think of some question. Now we're being flooded, so let's see who's doing better now. Is it okay to say, bless you, after non-Muslim sneezes? Why not? If in your heart, blessing here means that Allah someday guide him to the truth, why not? It's a courtesy. You know, there's something again, let me ask you that question. Maybe the answer probably will be no. Did any of you attend my presentation yesterday at 3:30 on Muslim, non-Muslim relations? Only one? Okay. You see, basically, what I was trying to make clear that there are some Muslims, unfortunately, with good intention, well-meaning Muslims, who probably would have a negative stereotype attitude towards all non-Muslims. These are kafirs, almost with hatred and antagonism. And they fail to distinguish between non-Muslims who are aggressive and antagonistic against Muslims, persecuting Muslims, disregarding their human rights, killing them right and left, and between other ordinary, decent people who are not in agreement with this. And you people know that more than I do, that there are lots of Americans from various backgrounds, Christian, Jewish, and even Jewish, who have been opposing the policies, the rash policies of the present government in the United States, the killing of innocent people in Afghanistan, which is absolute idiocy. What is happening in Afghanistan is almost like some criminal committing a crime and running into a whole apartment complex, so you get big missiles and bombs to destroy the whole thing, kill hundreds of people in the name of catching one criminal, if that criminal indeed is proven to be the criminal who committed the crime. It is idiocy, in fact, to do that. But people forget that many Americans are raising the same issue. I'll use stronger terms even than I use in this, including Jews who even supported Palestinian people in demonstrations in Washington, as you know, the 100,000 people. One of the main intellectuals among the Jewish people is Noam Chomsky, who wrote books criticizing Israel, who wrote books criticizing the foreign policy of the United States. But unfortunately, and I heard that comment last night also in the night presentation from one of our brothers, he said, "No, those people have been enslaving us for 400 years." So you're lumping everybody in the same bag. Islam doesn't teach us to put people in a stereotypical way, any more that we hate to be stereotyped by others. That you're a Muslim, you're all like others, all the same. No, it is not. And the point that I'd like to give you as an evidence from the Quran itself, and let us remember that, it's a very important one. Chapter 60, verses 8 and 9. This is a very important 60, that's 60. Basically, what it says there is the basic relationship between Muslim and peacefully coexisting. Can anyone tell me that all non-Muslims or Christians are not peacefully coexisting with Muslims? Are they all Rumsfeld and Mullah Ashcraft and all the rest? No. There are lots of decent people. You've seen support after September 11 and condemnation of harassment of Muslims. Many people have been very kind, very inviting Muslims to speak even in their own churches about Islam. This ayah basically says that if people, I'm just giving my own words to make it easier, shorter, that two conditions are required from non-Muslims living with Muslims. And they are very reasonable ones. Don't fight me because of my faith to undermine my Islam. Number two, don't oppress me, as the Quran says, drive you out of your home. Don't oppress me and take away my rights. Is that too much to ask for? This is the right of any human being. What does the Quran say you can give in return, even though they refuse to become Muslim? It says in the Quran, tabarruhum. And you know the term is the same term that is used for one's relationship with his parents. You've probably heard the term birrul walidain. And the relationship with parents includes what? Kindness, justice, respect, even love, not love of kufr, love of the person as a human being, and loving for guidance for him. So if you mean really God bless you in that sense, and in your heart you mean the blessing of being guided to the truth of Islam, that's fine. We don't want people to go to the hellfire. Some people keep taking this condemning, antagonistic approach. And that is in violation. They think that you become a good Muslim if you do that. No. You become a good Muslim when you follow the Prophet ﷺ. What did the Prophet ﷺ say? Have you ever heard, after I said the hadith, let me ask you how many people heard that hadith. It's a beautiful one. The Prophet ﷺ says that my likeness and mankind is like someone who's standing at a pit of fire. Lots of fire there. And he's standing there. And the butterflies are rushing, burning themselves into fire. You see that sometimes when you have a lamp, you know, the butterflies rush in, just get burned. And he says, I'm standing there, you know, trying to serve as many people as possible, fending, keeping them away, not forcing them to become a Muslim, telling them, look, you're going right to the fire. Why do you do that? Just try to save as many. A Muslim attitude is not condemn, let them burn in fire. No, try to save as many. So if that's what you have, your intention, there's no problem at all in my mind. How can we make dua for non-Muslims? Or can we make dua for non-Muslims? The majority opinion that the scholars has given, and I'll give you their evidence and some issue or comment on that. They say that you are not supposed to make dua for a non-Muslim, even if it happened to be your parents. What is their evidence for that? All right. They refer to something that happened at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, dealing with some people who have been exposed to the truth of Islam, who knew the Prophet very closely and intimately, and they were sure that he is truthful, including his uncle, Abu Talib, who used to love him, respect him. Abu Talib even allowed his own son, Ali, to accept the Prophet and become a Muslim while he himself held out. Now, so for people who deliberately rejected faith after all evidence has been given, the Quran says, don't pray on any one of them when he dies. In another ayah, it says, the translation of meaning to say, وَمَا كَانَ لِلَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ مَعُوا, it is not appropriate for the Prophet and those with him to seek forgiveness of Allah or ask forgiveness of Allah for those who deliberately rejected faith, this is my translation of it, deliberately rejected faith after they realized, after Muslims realized that these people will be the dwellers of the hellfire. There are two observations here. That's why many scholars said, look, this ayah means you should never seek forgiveness for them. But if you look carefully at the historical context of when this happened, you notice something very important here. How do you know for sure that someone will go to the hellfire? تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ. Can anybody knows anybody, what is in anybody's heart or what will be their destiny? Only through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is receiving revelation from Allah, he was told by Allah that those people are in the hellfire and there is no chance. So there is no sense of seeking forgiveness. Secondly, it speaks about people who knew the truth and rejected that. Are you sure that anyone who is not a Muslim really knows the exact, correct, accurate truth of Islam and he insists on not accepting? Nobody after the Prophet can claim that. So this ayah should not be taken as a generalization. Some sisters and brothers whose families are not Muslim come to me and say, I cannot even seek forgiveness of my mother. And most people say, no, you don't. I think we need to examine that carefully in the light of what the Quran teaches. Okay. Could you explain the ayat about those who your right hand possess? Can men sleep with them? Is it incorrect to say that relations are only in marriage? You see, the question of so-called concubinage is something that Islam did not introduce at all. It was in existence for hundreds of years and was practiced by Arabs, by Byzantians, by all others. But what some of the people who ask you that question do not realize that if there are Jews or Christians, the Bible itself says that Prophet Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. But they always keep pointing the finger. Tell them, look guys, the moment you point a finger to someone, there are three other fingers at least pointing at you. So watch what you're saying. This is not invented by Islam or introduced by Islam to start with. But does that mean that Islam accepted that practice as is? No, absolutely. Whether you talk about slavery, concubinage is one aspect of slavery, actually. The institution of slavery was approached by Islam in a very interesting way. And by the way, challenge any Jew or Christian. Tell me, what provision or statement by your prophet, anywhere in the Hebrew scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, that says no slavery at all? On the contrary, Paul, you heard about St. Paul, you know, the one who shaped Christianity after Jesus? Actually, he says that the slaves should obey their masters. Never spoke in any way to even gradually rid the word of slavery, whether for men or women. What was Islamic approach? Number one, I'll put it in a very brief summary, even though the question is important and profound. Number one, the first measure, is to free people from slavery spiritually and psychologically. Even before physically being free. Psychologically and spiritually. How? The Quran clearly indicated that these are not things like they used to be taught, possessions. No, they are human beings. They are equal in the sight of Allah. And then it gave a new meaning for slavery. That all human beings are equal in being slaves to Allah. It changed the notion of master, that there is only one master, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was a big, big step. You look at the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he described slaves as your brothers. He said, don't call your slave my slave boy or my slave girl, but says, my son, my daughter, fataya wa fatati, my son, my daughter. So there are numerous examples of this. So that was one important step. Secondly, it went on to provide legal protection of the slave, that he's a human being, not like, you know, in some cultures and laws even before Islam, if you kill the slave, there is no blame on you because, you know, he's your possession. And the Prophet ﷺ comes and says, if one, any of you kills a slave, he will be killed, we will kill him. Anyone who cut the nose of a slave, we will cut his nose. Anyone who castrate a slave, we will castrate him. So he got the legal protection as a human being. Then a step further, the Quran came to indicate that it is really a good, commendable act with Allah to free a person in slavery. فَكُّ رَقَبَ. So many people did that. You know who is very famous of freeing slaves? Not one. Abu Bakr. People think only about freeing Bilal. Actually, he was rich and he freed many more people than Bilal. Others did. To get closer to Allah. But then there were some people who were reluctant because they bought those slaves before Islam and paid big sums of money. So they were reluctant to do that voluntarily. The Quran came to push them to do it. How? He said, for some sins, the only way that you can, you know, repent, or the first thing that you should do is to free a slave. You know, to correct your sin. So that people make sins. So that opened the door for more people. Right? But then it went on to something really unique, known as mukataba. It's mentioned in the Quran. وَالَّذِينَ يَبْتَغُونَ الْكِتَابَ مِمَّا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ. It's there in the Quran, mentioned. Basically, it says that if there is any person in slavery who at any point of time feel that they're ready to be independent, because you know sometimes if you live in slavery all your life, you become so dependent, you're not ready. But anyone who feels that they're ready, they can make an agreement with their so-called master to compensate them, because maybe that's what was holding the person. I paid so many thousands to buy him, and now I'll be losing that. He said, all right, I'll pay you. We agree on the amount to compensate you. If that contract is offered, the master cannot refuse. And from that moment on, according to the text of the Quran, he would be entitled to zakah. وَفِي الرِّقَاب. The ayah and zakah that gives the categories mention وَفِي الرِّقَاب means to free slaves. So he deserves zakah so that the community would help him to gain his or her freedom. So this is how the situation, and on the same time, Islam dried any new sources of new slaves. The only exception was warfare, and only in case of dealing with the enemy, but that is classical now. And the Prophet ﷺ said it clearly that one, a person who takes a slave, a free man, or woman for that matter, free person, and take him in slavery, will never have the smell of paradise. So look at the approach that Islam took. Many people say, but why didn't the Quran have the final part of this? Why didn't the Quran come with final verse, like drinking? Drinking was gradual. Why is it that there is no final verse in the Quran that says, all right, no more slavery, it's illegal, period? There is a good answer to that. The case of drinking is different. You can be detoxified from drugs or drinking in a span of a few years. And we all know that the laws of Islam including laws about slavery and other things, were not revealed in most of the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Most of his mission, 13 years in Mecca, there was no laws because Muslims were small number in number and persecuted. When they went to Medina, the first few years were years of struggle to survive because they were attacked in one after the other by the pagan Arabs. So the completion of the laws or the Tashari'ah was only limited to the remaining few years of the life of the Prophet. These few years were enough to get people detoxified from booze and drugs and all of that, but it was not enough for such a deep-rooted institution like slavery that you can just overnight you do it. And you know what happened in America when somebody tried to do it immediately and bluntly? Lincoln, what happened? A civil war, and people, some slaves even were just thrown free without being prepared even to be independent. So it was actually a setback in one sense. And some of the slaves have to go back and beg their masters to take them. But Islam provided this opening. The Prophet died before that. But if people and Muslims honestly followed that approach, that spirit of the Quran, it could have disappeared. But for some Muslims later to engage in slave trade or doing anything today that's contrary to the teaching of the Quran, say, oh, but there is no ultimate prohibition, it is disregarding the spirit of the law. Forgive me for the answer again, because that question is a very... that's a toughie. So that's why I had to spend time. A less toughie questions, I'd go quick on it. Okay. You want to rotate? Okay, no problem.
The question is, people say that wearing pants is haram. Is it or is it not?
There is no text in the Quran and Hadith that directly say that pants in themselves are haram. But the code of dress, which by the way apply to both male and female, is to avoid something that's overly tight, and especially in the case of females in particular, because of course obvious gender differences that require more cover from a female than a male, which is obvious reasons. But what is what we need to keep in mind are two things. First of all, does the pants, for example, take the jeans, provide enough cover and modesty for women? And the answer, obviously, no. It reveals everything and shows the shape of the body. And I would say even while there might be slight relaxation in the case of male, even overly tight pants or jeans for males also would not be an appropriate thing to do. So there's also some basic commonality in terms of modesty here. However, if, for example, a sister is wearing loose pants, not something that describes the shape of the leg, and then she has a blouse that goes, you know, maybe to the knees, and find that this is more convenient and easy for riding buses and moving around, so long as it meets those requirements, then there is no reason to say it's haram. The second point, some scholars say no, but there is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that condemned those men who imitate women and women who imitate men. But again, that hadith speaks about basic cultural practices. Of course, there are certain areas that you know for sure that people are imitating women. If a man goes with earrings and all this sort of stuff, you know, obviously it's something that is for long centuries in history of humanity is known to be characteristic of women. That would be bad. Or if a man wears a skirt or something and starts shaking around, you know, this. So that these things are really obvious. But to say that pants, if they meet the Islamic, you see, the hadith did not say pants or dresses. The hadith didn't say that. And even the ayah in the Quran that speak about garment has been interpreted as a requirement or desirable. There are different opinions on that. But what I'm saying basically, that how can we say pants in themselves are haram? In Pakistan, and in the Indian subcontinent in general, Indo-Pakistani subcontinent, for generations, some Pakistani sisters who are observant of the main parameters, Islam doesn't say design, parameters of Islamic dress, have been using what they call it, the sharwal, which is loose pants, but they have also the blouse that goes to their knees. In a situation like that, you cannot say that they are imitating men, because they have a distinct design. If it meets the Sharia requirement, there is no harm of using this. Having said that much, because I want to be very careful, not just using the term haram loosely like this, I must say that there is no question in my mind that a loose dress or jilbab is the best. For it conceals. It's beautiful, it's graceful, but in the meantime, it conceals, you know, the beauty of the woman's body much better, perhaps, even than a pants and a blouse, even though it could be like a minimum requirement if it's loose enough for that purpose. Okay?
Okay. My grandparents are Christian, and they celebrate Christmas. My grandparents are Christian, and they celebrate Christmas. They know that I am a Muslim, and I do not celebrate Christmas, but they still give me gifts and invite my family over for dinner. I accept their gift because of what they believe in. So what does Islam say about this?
I cannot pretend to speak on behalf of Islam, but I say my humble understanding of Islam is, or the teaching of Islam, is based on the Quran, and the Quran makes it clear that if you have parents who are not Muslims, the only way or situation you don't obey them is when they try to dissuade you from your faith and return you back to shirk that they used to believe in. But then the same ayah in the Quran says, وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفَ, that you should deal with them in kindness in this life. And there have been evidence also from hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when a woman asked him, you know, my mother is a jahili, was even a pagan, idol worshipper, and she visits me. Should I accept her? Open my door. She said, yes, tabarriha, deal with her kindly, giving her whatever you want, no problem. So kindness to parents, even who are not Muslims, is still required, even though you don't agree with their particular belief. Now, a question arises then with Christmas. The answer here must take into consideration the situation we live here in North America, not just to get a ready-made fatwa that was meant for people living in a Muslim country. Obviously, if as a Muslim somebody is inviting me to Christmas party, it would be desirable not to go really, because that's not my celebration. But when it's your own parents and it is part of your kindness to your parents, then there is no harm of accepting that, but not to participate in something strictly prohibited. For example, religious service that involves shirk, I don't have to be in that. If they're drinking, you just say, alright, tell them, I am your son, I am your daughter, but I'd appreciate, I don't mind coming to have Christmas dinner with you, this is basically a social function, but please no drink, because my religion doesn't allow me to sit on a table where, you know, wine. And definitely parents love their children, even though they became Muslim, and probably I heard many cases they accommodate them, or tell them not to have any pork. This is an opinion only by exception to those whose families are not Muslims, because if they don't, and you see that Christmas now is no longer really a religious celebration, is it? It became more like a family reunion, the children coming from various parts. And it would be rude and inappropriate and counterproductive for da'wah to say to your parents, you go to Etcha, I'm not going to be any part of this. So by exception, I think we should keep that in mind. There was a sister raising her hand in the back here. I don't know whether it might be a rejoinder on the question. Should we give her a chance? Because she was raising her hand for some time. The question of piercing the body and abdomen and somewhere else, then sometimes it happens. No, it's, I would say, the piercing, which is commonly understood to be part of historical adornment of women, like women piercing their ears for earrings or anything of that nature, that's fine. But quite frankly, I can't see what is the need for men to do that, because again, we mentioned the hadith about men emulating something which is basically and exclusively known to be women kind of adornment. Secondly, the Prophet ﷺ taught us also not to be copycats. You know, whenever somebody is doing, you know what's the opposite of copycat? Oddball. All right, oddball. Okay, cool cat versus oddball. Anyway, we don't just imitate people who are not Muslims, unless, you see, some people say, imitate, how come you're driving a car? No, that's not what the hadith speak about. When it comes to a matter of technology or something useful, that's fine. But when it comes to social customs, like piercing this and piercing that and doing so many crazy things. You remember that girl who was fired from her job, and she accused the employer of discrimination because she had to have an earring in her tongue and she was serving food. I mean, why do we have to do that and hurt our bodies and do all this crazy thing? What purpose does it serve? So I think we need to ask an essential question. What for before we say halal? Why? What is it? Why? What? Except just to, again, to be a copycat. A Muslim is not a copycat. Okay? I think that question was in written form before already, so you can go ahead. Okay.
What do we say or explain to non-Muslims when they claim that Islam permits wife beating using one verse of the Quran in Surah Al-Naf, Nisa, Surah
Al-Nisa? Okay. Oh, yeah. Sorry, I should have given you the mic. Order. Okay.
The question was, what do we say or explain to non-Muslims when they claim that Islam permits wife beating using one verse of the Quran in Surah Al-Nisa?
Okay. In the presentation yesterday, I raised a very important question of how to understand the Quran. And one of the things that I said, if you use cut and paste approach, take something out of context and leave all other text in a given subject, obviously you'll come up with the wrong conclusion. And people who say that are one of two. Either they are totally ignorant of the Quran and what it says about women, the Quran and Hadith, and as such, they just read and say, oh, I caught something, which is actually not a very honest approach, just fishing for something that is perceived to be negative. Secondly, if they know, then they are not very honest. And if they have read the Quran really and read what it said about women, then they will try to understand that ayah only in the context of what the Quran and Hadith says about the treatment of women. To start with, and that since the question is very important, before we get to that particular ayah, what is the context? What is the broader teaching in the Quran and Hadith about women? Number one. The Quran, and by the way, those who ask this question are mostly Christians, and they forget that in the Bible, it says that woman is the one who tempted Adam, and she brought that curse to mankind by and she's the origin of all evils, as some fathers of the church. But the Bible itself is say that she was the one who made Adam eat from the tree. The Bible itself says that the woman's suffering during their pregnancy and childbirth is a reminder of that original sin and a punishment of God for tempting man to eat from it. It is right there in the book of Genesis. But most, you don't hear that in sermons on radio or churches. They're very selective. But when it comes to the Quran, they're very selective in the opposite way, without taking things in the total picture. And by the way, I'm not saying by any means that everything in the Bible about women is negative, but I'm saying, compare with the Quran item for item. The Quran, it's in the book of Genesis. I can get you the exact verse. You just email me and send it. The book of Genesis, you'll find it easy. Pardon?
The first 2-3 pages of the whole story.
Yeah. If you want, I'll give you the exact verse and chapter numbers. It's right there. And actually, you can take this from my tapes also in the on women in Islam. And there is an excellent paper also by a man by the name of Sharif, I think, S-H-E-R-I-F, about women in Islam. You find it on the internet and several sites. The information is indisputable on this. Compare that with the Quran. And the Quran says that men and women are created from the same nature, same soul. You find that in the beginning of Surah An-Nisa, Surah number 4. Nowhere in the Quran does it ever point the finger to woman as being responsible for the sin of man. In fact, in Surah Al-A'raf, Surah number 7, when it deals with the story of Adam and Eve, it used the dual language. They disobeyed Allah. They ate from the tree. They sought forgiveness of Allah. They were forgiven. Not one ayah in the Quran point the finger specifically to women. Number 2. In the economic rights, women have been giving their economic rights to own and dispose of property the way they want. They were giving more advantage than men to compensate for the inheritance, difference in inheritance share. Because women are more privileged than men financially, because they're always on the receiving side during engagement. At the time of marriage, she's the one to receive the marital gift, and it's hers. It's not to be given to anyone else. It's her gift. If she has property, she doesn't have to spend a penny on the household. If she earned money during her marital life, it is entirely her own security and investment. In return for that, of course, there is difference in share, not because women are half of men, but it has nothing to do with gender, but the financial responsibility that Islam put on the male side of the family. So, in the social sense, the women were treated like almost property. Many of them, unless you talk about a rich and noble woman like Khadija. But most of them were not really treated well. You know, of course, that they used to bury their girls alive. You know, women were used and disposed of. The person can marry limitless numbers and make discrimination between his wives and all of that. Quran came to change that, limit the number to maximum of four, discourage even having more than one wife if one is not able to be just and fair among all of them. You see, lots of things that were far ahead of its time. The Prophet, about the treatment of women, the Quran is quite clear on that. No, not just pick one part of the Quran and leave the other. What does the Quran say about treatment of women? Number one, it says, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that you should dwell with your wives in kindness. In kindness. The Prophet ﷺ reinforces that. He says, the best of you is the best of his family, and I am the best of you to my family. It is in that context that you can understand that exceptional case of known as nushuz. And nushuz actually in the Arabic language mean haughtiness and arrogance. And even if a wife happened to be very arrogant and very disregarding, in spite of the fact that her husband, or assuming that the husband also is doing his duties, became very arrogant, doesn't give any respect or any, you know, concern to her husband. Even then, the Quran says you have to exhort them, to talk to them kindly. Most women would respond at that stage. And then it says, all right, if they keep in their wrong ways, then you sleep separately from them. You live in the house, but you don't sleep in the same bed. That means to suspend intimate relationship. Any woman who feels that her husband is so upset that after all this exhortation, he's not even interested in sleeping with her, she probably might be moved because of her nature to try to correct herself and talk matters and resolve that issue. But there could be also an exceptional cases where some women in some cultures are so unreasonable. Some men are like that also, that people sometimes would not straighten unless there is some sense of discipline. But does it mean really beat? Did any of you see my book or read called Gender Equity in Islam? Some have, and if you don't have it, actually, I think there are more than one site. Maybe Islamic City also might have it. It's all there to read for free also. I discussed that issue in four pages, actually. So very briefly, basically, that it is not beat. The word beat is not correct. Whack is not correct. Strike is not correct. Because if you look at the dictionary meaning of that, it is much harsher than how the Prophet ﷺ described even using the physical thing. Is it something that doesn't cause discoloration? That you should never strike the face. You should never cause injury. Which means, in essence, really, it's a symbolical kind of expression of displeasure, you know, maybe in a place where you don't cause any harm in the body, and if it's not the face or body, there might be something else in the back, that whatever, something very symbolical but not really meant to hurt. Some of the companions even were asked, if I have to, if even the situation arises, what should I use? He said, a miswak. You know the miswak, toothbrush? Obviously, the spirit of it is symbolical. Having said that much, who is our example? All Muslims, the ultimate example, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was reported never to have used that against any woman, in spite of the fact that some of his wives even gave him hard time. It happened, the Quran testified to that. Yet he never resorted to that. And then he finally said, وَلَنْ يَضْرِبَ, remember this, وَلَنْ يَضْرِبَ خِيَارَكُمْ, the best of you will never resort to that. But Islam is for everybody, and some people are low in culture, low in understanding. A man with low cultured nature perhaps might find that as a lesser of two evils than divorce or severer punishment without any restriction. So it provided parameters even for these exceptional cases. But for better Muslims, they should never resort to that. And the Prophet ﷺ finally said it to put shame, to put people to shame who beat their wives. He said, doesn't one of you feel ashamed of himself to beat his wife in the day and maybe he sleeps with her at night? So once you take it in the total picture, and I would recommend to read, it's at actually footnote number, I forgot, 14 or something. There are four pages at the end notes that give more detailed analysis of this. But of course, like I said, for people with agenda, that's all they pick on. They forget 99 ayah and pick one particular one and say, this is how Muslims should be treating their wives. All right. Pardon? About, you mean beating kids? The Prophet ﷺ also was reported never to have beaten even kids. He said women, slaves, kids, he never did that. Except, of course, in jihad, that's another thing. But some people misunderstand one hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when he says, teach your children to pray and fast at the age of 7 and then punish them physically for neglecting it at the age of 10. And some people take it as an absolute thing without realizing that the same Prophet actually said, don't beat the children, don't beat Muslim children so that you don't humiliate them. So they don't take it in context. What is meant here is that a child, and many of you have gone through that experience, raised in a home where parents both pray. I've seen my kids and my grandkids, 2 years old even, you see us praying, they run. Even 1 year and a half, I say at Azan and he keeps pulling the carpet and stand by me or something. They do it. They do it all. So if a person is raised in that atmosphere, and the hadith assumes also that parents are good role models, right? The children need not to be told to fast. I remember when I was a kid myself, I was begging my parents to let me, you're still too small. I said, no, please wake me up in suhoor, you know. So it comes naturally. And then once you reach the age of 7 and your parent try to explain to you, you have to pray. This is the way you pray. The Islamic idea, where the love of Allah, how to express the love of Allah, so your relationship be with Allah. If a person gets all that guidance, but then at the age of 10, still they defy, the problem is not forcing them to pray. Islam doesn't want to create a generation of hypocrites to say, you have to pray. So he go to the washroom, run the tap and not making wudu to retaliate and come back and just go up and down. That's not really the intent of the hadith. But it means that a child like that is a rebellious by nature and needs some discipline. So the punishment here is not for not praying as such or fasting. It is because of the deeper problem that, again, like some men or women who might require some authority or some pressure to straighten up, that need to be straightened up so that his prayer and fasting will come naturally in the future. So again, the same thing would apply to children as well. There was a question here. Can a person wear animal prints or clothing or hijab or shirts? Can they pray in it? Well, do you have to pray in a scarf with a tiger on it? I mean, that's, of course, when it comes to human figures or animal figures, while there are some variations, some variation opinion among scholars, but a legitimate thing that's found in hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that some of these pictures detract one's attention. So if it's in a matter of prayer, it takes away from attention. There's no harm of having beautiful other designs that are fine and graceful. But animal forms and all these kind of things, dinosaur scarf and whatever. These are not really necessary, and one should not just be a copycat of what others are doing. So, is it okay to have non-Muslim friends? Is there any text in the Quran or Hadith that says any non-aggressive, peaceful non-Muslim cannot be a friend? There's no ayah. Some people have mistranslated an ayah in the Quran which say don't take Jews and Christians as protectors. The correct translation is friends, protector, not just friends. And as I said earlier, remember that again, Surah 60, ayah 8 and 9 says a peaceful non-Muslim is entitled to what? Compassion, kindness, love and respect. Is there anything more about friendship? But of course, we should spend more time with our Muslim brothers and sisters. We try to work together to advance the cause of Islam. But there is no harm of having good friends. But we have to be very careful. The Prophet ﷺ said you have to be careful even with Muslim friends. You don't take anybody as a friend because you will be influenced by them. But the notion of having courteous relationship with neighbors or colleagues, there's no problem with that. Yes. Okay, very good question. The question, it says that in the hadith about Mi'raj, it says that the Prophet ﷺ was seeing the hellfire And it says that I saw the majority of people there, or the dwellers among women. And this is one of the, it's a good question, because a lot of people are raising that. Look how Islam degrades women and so on. They're going to hellfire just because they are being females. You know, very interesting. Let me say a joke first, but it might be a serious joke in a way. You know something? Are you aware of the sex ratio globally? Of course, it's close to half and half, but you know whether we have more women or more men? More women. The globally, it's about, and most countries, it's about 2 to 3% more than men. Which means that even if people go to paradise, use that statistical term randomly, nothing to do with gender, there will be more women because there are more women also living on earth. All right. Leave that statistics aside. Okay, nothing to do with gender. But the more serious note here, the more serious note, is it right, is it correct to interpret one particular, that's a point, what I called last night, the cut and paste approach. Is it right to take one particular text dealing with one subject alone without taking other texts? Obviously it's not. Number two, which is more definitive for Muslims, even though both Quran and Hadith are authoritative, but which one is more authoritative? The Quran. Why? Because the Quran, number one, is the exact word of Allah. It's not the Prophet's expression of what has been revealed to him. Number two, only the Quran, we have 100% certainty about accuracy that it came to us exactly as uttered by the Prophet ﷺ. Hadith does not come exactly in the same rank, it comes next. Which means, aside from the fact that you have to get other texts, you must also interpret and understand hadith, hadith in the light of what the Quran says. There is no way of having a correct understanding of hadith if it violates an established rule in the Quran. Is there anyone who is familiar with a basic rule in the Quran as to whether people are rewarded by gender or deeds? You heard that before? If you don't remember the ayah even, it says anyone who does righteous deeds, man or woman, and is a believer, Allah will give them their full recompense or reward. Which means, and this is only one of many, the basic rule in the Quran, that the reward or punishment is according to one's deed, nothing to do with one's gender whatsoever. What does it mean then, if you leave even the issue of 53% versus 47% dwellers in the hellfire? The hadith must be subject to the Quran. It cannot violate that rule. If you say gender is a reason to go to the hellfire, then it is wrong. But look at one hadith that is very similar to that, and you'll get the point. In one hadith similar to that also, the Prophet said, I looked at the hellfire, and I found most of the dwellers are the rich, and looked at the paradise, and most of the dwellers were poor. Aha. Does that necessarily mean that being rich is a ticket to the hellfire? How about Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Abu Bakr, Uthman, who were super rich, and you see their services to Islam? Does poverty necessarily mean that you go to paradise, so you don't pray, you don't fast, you don't believe in Allah? All you have to qualify for is to be poor. You go to the hellfire. There is, don't take it literally. What it means here, not necessarily that people go by richness or poverty, but that the rich is more tempted to forget about Allah. It doesn't mean that you will go to a hellfire even if you forget Allah, so long as you try to repent and so on. Nor does it say that a poor is always righteous, that a poor person is more likely to depend on Allah, pray to Allah, so he might be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because he doesn't have too many stocks to worry about, the stocks going up and down, Dow Jones up and jumping here and there. You know, this kind of thing. So by the same token, the ahadith about exhortation for good deeds may not be taken literally. For example, when the Prophet ﷺ was telling some women of Ansar that I saw you tasaddaqna fa'inni ra'aytukunna akthar ahl, actually this is probably what you're referring to. He said women pay charity, you know, compete with each other in paying charity because I saw you, most of you in the hellfire, aktharakun. And the woman said, why, O Messenger of Allah? You know his answer? He said, tukthirna al-la'na wa takfurna al-ashir. You keep always abusing your wife, your husband, and you're not very grateful to them. And he gives some example of their gratefulness. You know, one of the great commentators on hadith, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, very famous one. When he comments on that hadith, he says the Prophet ﷺ was not speaking ala sabil al-istighraq that all women are like that. Is Aisha like that? Is Khadija like that? No. Nor does he say he speak about in general women, but women who are characterized by those evil characters. See, he did not say women, period. He says women who are of bad character. But then you have to go to the Quran also to develop better understanding of the hadith. Does that mean that even if you have a Muslim woman, a wife, who's abusive to her husband, who's not grateful, who's really bad in character, that she will dwell for the hellfire, in the hellfire forever and ever? No. That contradicts another ayah in the Quran. See the problem here of connecting things. Another ayah in the Quran says Allah will forgive everything except shirk. Which means actually it's an exhortation. Furthermore, the same Quran also and the ahadith say that if one repent before his death, Allah will blot all their evil deeds. So it means then an encouragement. Sometimes you use a stronger, dramatic terms to encourage people to do the right thing and to discourage them from doing the wrong. Does that make sense to you, inshallah? Alhamdulillah. Okay, go ahead. Check the mic.
5 minutes? Okay. How can we explain to non-Muslims that the Quran is unchanged since its revelation? How can we prove this? And also the same for the unchanging of the Bible also.
Okay. How do you know if the Quran was not changed? You can answer historically. You can answer scientifically. You can answer logically. Historically speaking, there is no denial of any fair researcher that the Quran was simultaneously memorized right from the mouth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his lifetime under his supervision and fully written. Sometimes they give you deceptive sin. The entire Quran was fully written also under the supervision of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except that it was not all under one roof, that it was collected during the time of Abu Bakr. If anyone has a stronger evidence using the same strict criteria that Muslim scholars use to verify the stories and narrations, let him produce it. That's the challenge. Give me a historical reference that's more credible, that has been subjected to the same scrutiny that says the Quran was not. You have no ground to stand on. The hadith literature is very clear on that. The Quran itself even referred to its preservation. Number one. So historically, there's no question. Scientifically, how come if there is any, the slightest change in the Quran, we discover in our age, in the last few tens of years, even just the last decades, precise statements in the Quran about human embryology that were not known until the electronic microscope was discovered. Electronic microscope. If there was the slightest change in wording, it would not appear the same as it is in the Quran today. How come the idea of staging, those of you who study biology, the so-called staging of human embryo, they have been staging before for chicks and others, but the staging of human embryo, according to an authority in the field, Dr. Keith Moore, you know it began when? In the 50s, 1950s, and the Quran speak about the staging of human being. خَلْقًا مِنْ بَعْدِ خَلْقٍ فِي ظُلُمَاتٍ ثَلَاثٍ. There are amazing information. In itself, it serves two purposes. Number one, it shows where did this Quran come from. There was no information in any religious book or scientific book even about the Quran, what the Quran spoke about very precisely. I spoke yesterday also about other areas, like, of course you can refer to Maurice Bouquet's book, how the Quran described the sun as a source of light, the moon as reflection of light. Who have known that 1400 years ago? There's no question about it. But it does serve also to prove in the same time that not only is the Quran is from Allah, but it remained intact. If there was a slightest word of change of words, it would not be with that amazing scientific precision that we find today.
Can you explain the Hur al-Ayn and their job?
not only Hur al-Ain, I'll try to explain also booze. Because the Quran also speaks about people having booze in paradise, if you take it translated literally, khamr. So somebody would say, look, your religion prevents you from having booze here, but you've got rivers of them in paradise. How come? And Hur al-Ain, and when they talk about Hur al-Ain, oh, how sensuous religion it is. And that's why they say, oh, people kill themselves because they want to get the 72 huris with big eyes and beautiful. All right. And not only this, they keep bombarding Muslims and tell them, all right, the Quran and the paradise of Islam is only for men. So men has the huris, women have nothing. Because these huris are to be created new. The Quran says it would be virgin. So women of this earth, khalas, have nothing. Masakin. You know the best answer to that. And by the way, recently I was asked to write a chapter for a textbook about death, how various religions see death and afterlife. It's taught as a course in various Islamic universities. But the one who edited the books is in the University of North Carolina. And I focused on this issue of, the images of paradise in the Quran. The best answer, to make it sure, brief, because I wish I had more time with you guys, but I know I might have bored you. Time has gone so fast that I have less than 5 minutes, actually. Or maybe the 5 minutes are gone. Okay. How kind. All right. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in one hadith, said it very clearly, but you need to reflect deeply on the wording of that hadith. He says, in paradise, there are things that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, and no thought could have even occurred to a human mind. And then he continued, اقرأوا إن شئتم, recite, if you will, and he recited one ayah from the Quran that says, فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ مَا أُخْفِيَ لَهُمْ مِنْ قُرَّةِ أَعِينٍ. No soul, the Quran says, knows what pleasures and delights have been prepared for the believers in paradise, a reward of what they did. Now, the problem of speaking about ghaib, you know the word ghaib, the unseen, is that according to that hadith, the paradise and the true nature of paradise and hellfire are totally different from our imageries here on earth. And that's why no eyes has ever seen. Beautiful women with big eyes, we've seen them here. You know? So in other words, that would not meet the requirement of the hadith. You get the point? Ideas of pleasure, we heard of it. Fantasies we think of pleasures, we thought of them here. But paradise is even something that is not any in any of those categories. But how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicate to us something that our human mind cannot perceive or understand unless He uses a language that we ourselves can understand, but it does not reflect the true reality of paradise or hellfire? Evidence from the Quran, another. The booze business. Okay, rivers of booze. But those who say that forget that another ayah in the Quran, again connecting things, another ayah in the Quran says what? لا فيها غول ولا هم عنها ينزفون. That this kind of quote unquote khamr, it does not cause intoxication or hang up. And somebody says, I got lost. The fact that khamr itself means intoxicating, and it has to play some cuckoo with your mind. So how come? It sounds like contradiction, doesn't it? And the Quran also in Surah Al-Baqarah described the fruits, that they serve fruits and say, oh, it looks like the ones that we had on earth, but it tastes different. Apple, but doesn't taste exactly like an apple. Why do you call it apple? Get my point? So this is something to bring the unseen, the unknown, closer to our limited mind that can only perceive. Furthermore, the ahadith say that the people will be resurrected not only spiritually but physically. Does it have to be that physical body? You remember sometime the Prophet ﷺ was joking. He had a good sense of humor. He was telling an old woman, no old woman will go to paradise. Oh, why, Prophet of Allah? She said that, took it seriously. Why? He said, didn't you read in the Quran, إِنَّا أَنْشَأْنَاهُنَّ إِنْشَاءَ فَجَعَلْنَاهُنَّ أَبَكَارًا. Don't you read in the Quran that Allah will raise you again as virgin? So when the Quran even speaks about the virgin huris, It does not necessarily, I said unnecessarily, mean that they are totally new creatures, that Allah will recreate pious women here in the most beautiful form and return them as virgins also in the day of judgment. This physical body that we have here is programmed to disintegrate and die. How can we imagine our physical existence in the same? Again, don't go to the other extreme like Yusuf Ali to think the life hereafter is just like Christian believe, only spiritual. No, it is physical, but not necessarily the same physical body that we have. The Prophet ﷺ said people in paradise don't have to respond to the call of nature or go to washrooms or anything of that nature. They don't. How come? I mean, how do you imagine a human body that doesn't, you know? So it has to be really totally something beyond our imagery. I hope that clarifies the issue, inshallah. Let's see how many seconds we have left.
One more question, inshallah. Final question. So inshallah we'll continue. How do you explain to non-Muslims why Muslim men can marry up to four wives? And there's a follow-up question. How do you explain to non-Muslims why Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam married 11 wives?
Okay, no problem. I'll give you a brief answer and I'll give you a reference also. In my tapes also, these are discussed in details, but let me give you references because some of those issues, especially about so-called polygamy, or more correctly, polygyny, if you go to the internet, check under album 4. It calls Women and Family in Islam. But about the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ, you'll find it in album 11, the last album on the series, I think it's series L. It's called Muhammad, the Last Messenger of Allah. But just check, and then when you click, the programs will come on the screen, so you can choose the one specifically that deals with the marriages. There are several half-hour programs exclusively devoted to the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ, analyzing each marriage and the circumstances surrounding it. But to be succinct in as little time as we have, let me put it this way. First of all, those especially coming from Judeo-Christian background who say that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ should not be accepted as a prophet because he married more than one wife, again, remember the fingers pointing, tell them, go back to your Bible and you will find that most of the prophetic figures in the Hebrew scriptures had more than one wife. In fact, Prophet David is said to have 100 wives, and like I said, Solomon, 300 wives and 700 concubines. Jacob, Israel, had more than one wife. Most of the Israelite prophets had more than one wife. Number one. Number two, there is no restriction whatsoever in the Old Testament about having more than one wife, even though some sections say for the rabbi he should limit himself to four. Number three, Prophet Isa alayhi salam never was quoted as saying in exclusive terms, clear terms, that the practice that existed among Israelites is now void and you should only marry one. Fourth, even people who refer to people less than Jesus, Paul even did not say it's forbidden. He said that it is better not to get married, but if you're afraid of corruption, you can marry only one. That's his opinion. He's not a prophet. But there is no single prohibition on polygamy. Number three, I give you the reference. I mentioned also in my tapes, and I mentioned in the book Gender Equity of Islam. The name of the writer is Edward Westermarck, W-E-S-T-E-R, Westermarck. And Mark spells M-A-R-C-K. Edward Westermarck. The title of the two-volume work is called History of Human Marriage, in which he says polygyny, or more than one wife, has been practiced by even Jews until the 14th century. Until the 14th century. He says that in medieval times, the church officiated multiple marriages for some medieval kings. He argued, he quoted Martin Luther, you heard of Martin Luther, not our recent, the reformer, that he said that God did not forbid it, and he says the friend of God, Abraham, had more than one wife. There's no question about that. Mormons in Utah and the area here, surrounding area, still believe in the practice of polygyny. In fact, it was official doctrine of the church until the government confiscated their property. They said, all right, God forbid it, but they continue to practice. It had been reported recently, you know, that fellow was arrested because he was so daring to declare that I have more than one wife. Otherwise, it is practiced by many of the Mormons. So all this argument against Islam is baloney, really. But we should not be defensive. Actually, we should be very, affirming by saying that among the three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Islam is the only religion, the only of these three, that in its own scripture explicitly limited, number one, limited the number of wives that were unlimited to maximum of four. Two, required explicitly the ability to support them in every respect, not only financially. Number three, it required absolute justice that there is no senior wife and junior wife. Furthermore, they forget that marriage in Islam is a matter of choice, that the second wife is not obligated and she should be informed that the husband is already married. If the first wife is unhappy with that situation, she has every right either to ask for divorce if her rights has been affected, or for something known as khula, which means even if there is no fault on the part of the husband, she still can get out of that marriage. The only thing that remains here is whether polygyny serves some good or more righteous function in society. Yes, it does in some circumstances. I'll give you, not theory, practical, down-to-earth example that you have all heard of. Even some of you might be young, but you heard of it. When the disunion, attacked Afghanistan, nearly a million people were killed, mostly people in their prime age, leaving behind widows, leaving behind daughters also who are reaching marriageable age, and they are entitled to get married also and have the security and warmth of family life. Now with this big, and the same thing, because the answer applied to both, in Srebrenica, in Bosnia and Herzegovina, when the Serb gangs went and gathered, they say 7 or 8, but many Bosnian people tell me that it's probably 10,000 men and young boys, and slaughtered them cold-blooded. Now, when you get in a situation where you have this huge imbalance between the number of men and women, widows, orphans, is it more humane and better to just give them a handout or to allow them also the opportunity, if they wish, if it's mutually acceptable, to have a family life, to have a father figure to look after their orphan children and their needs? It is not compulsory, but definitely in many places, many cultures, it is a valid and better solution than leaving them in the street, sometimes being pushed into prostitution because they are at a disadvantage in society. It's a clean, moral solution. It's more humane. It's more considerate also of their emotional needs and the needs of their orphans. Finally, the last part, why did the Prophet have more than one wife? Again, you go back to the Bible, and always the Prophets has been giving certain concession because of their prophetic, not only Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because most of the societies, up even to the time of the Prophet, were tribal societies. And the best way of bringing tribes together, reducing infighting and enmity, was through marriage. Even in Europe, some Christians did that, when kings marry from different areas to unify people. But only for their personal aggrandizement. In the case of Islam, allowing the Prophet ﷺ to get married from different tribes, the tribe of Raihana, for example, was very hostile towards Muslims. There was about to be more bloodshed between them. By marrying one woman, she was an old woman even from them, it soothed the relationship and opened the door, and some of them even embraced Islam. He married the daughter of Abu Sufyan, who was an arch enemy, Umm Habiba, who was a very devoted Muslim woman. As a result, even Abu Sufyan himself was softened a little bit, and of course, he accepted Islam just before the Prophet ﷺ went to return to Mecca. By marrying, for example, from Jewish or Christian communities, it was a goodwill gesture to show that we're not hateful, that this, through even marital relationship, opening the door. This is always a function of people in a prophetic position that doesn't apply to others. But some people would say, people with twisted minds say, yeah, he makes the revelation according to his own liking. So he limits his followers to 4. But then he claims in the Quran, as if he wrote the Quran, that, and because the Quran actually alludes, khalisatan lak, that the Quran alludes to the fact that the Prophet is exempt from that. So, he's, number one, accusing a man who is known to be al-Amin of lying and distorting for his own benefit. Does that make sense? Number one. Number two, why should he limit his followers to 4 if he wanted to marry 10? Why didn't he use the Egyptian proverb, Shayilni wa Shayilak? You know, you go ahead and I go ahead. And there would be, and he doesn't have to say anything. People in Arabia used to marry 10 wives, 15 wives, as much as you can afford to. So why even present limitation if you wanted to have more than one? But they forget one important thing, and I would recommend that very highly that you check also my tips in album 11 on this. That the case of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were regarded as the mothers of believers. They are the ones who are learning from the Prophet from different tribes, from different levels of education, so that after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they will teach people about his manners and his behavior and about Islam from variety of settings. Now, the Quran says that this, because being mothers of believers, it is not permitted that a widow of the Prophet or divorcee, a widow or divorcee, would marry any other man. Because again, they're like mothers for all believers, not to be under a chauvinistic man preventing them from conveying what they learned from the Prophet. So they can't marry. Now, if the Prophet was obligated to do like all other Muslims, say, all right, I'll choose four and divorce the others, who's going to marry them? Get my point? Isn't that unfair to them? Secondly, as I analyzed in my tapes, the detailed reasons, every marriage of the Prophet ﷺ had a good reason behind it, a lesson, and sometimes legal lesson. By saying divorce them, you're negating all of those lessons. You get my point? Furthermore, they forget also that the Prophet ﷺ was more restricted than other men. You know how? Okay, other men are allowed to marry up to four, which means you can divorce one and marry another one. Next month you divorce one and marry. You could do that. I'm not saying it's desirable, but it's not haram. Right? You can change wives and still remain within the maximum of four. Yet, the Quran says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that it is not allowed to you. Do you marry any other women or change women? So there is restriction on him. There is restriction on the remarriage of his wives after him. And as such, the situation really, I hope, becomes very clear. Again, it's time. We're late. I thank you very much for your attentiveness and challenging question. But if you decide with the consent of the organizers to arrange for a continuation, I have no problem with that. But I have a session at 3:30 that I have to be there. And I hope you'll be there, because it will be open questions as well. Jazakumullah khair.
Oh, no problem.
Inshallah, we will break now for Salat al-Dhuhr and lunch, and we will continue at 3:30.